I think this last session in the series that you've been following this year can be probably summed up in three words that encapsulate a choice that as believers we have to make. Those three words are world or cross. That's the contrast. But Paul, who wrote this letter to the Galatians, is putting before us as his great epistle draws to a close. One of the things that I've learned in over the 40 years that I've been following the Lord Jesus Christ is that beyond every cross that Christ calls us to carry, there lies a resurrection. Does that make sense to you? That whenever there is a cross, there is something beyond it that is the equivalent to a resurrection. And as believers, we are called to carry our crosses. And as we carry those crosses, we can be sure that beyond every cross, there lies a resurrection. And verses 24 and 25 of Galatians 5 make that very point. Paul says, "Those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." I think what that means is that there has been a decisive change in direction for the one who has chosen to follow Jesus Christ. The old I is nailed to that cross. And following Jesus means that we have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Not an easy thing for us to do, but beyond every cross that Christ calls us to carry, there lies a resurrection. And Paul says in verse 25 of that chapter, since we live by the Spirit, every step we take has to be ordered by the Spirit. In other words, if we are going to be alive in Christ, made alive by the Spirit, then having been made alive by the Spirit, we have to walk with the Spirit. For me, the work that God does in us when we become Christians is summed up in the words of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, where God says to his people, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The sign that the Spirit is within us is that our desire, the wish of our hearts above all others, is to follow God's decrees and to keep his laws. We're alive in him because of the Holy Spirit. And our life is now the Spirit of God living within us. And I heard some years ago that really summed this up for me, and I think I've always found it really helpful when I'm starting to feel that I'm not spiritual enough, that I'm not really living the way that God wants me to in his Spirit. It was Fred Hudson, actually, who said, the measure of our spirituality is not how holy we are, but how holy we long to be. Can I say that again for you? The measure of our spirituality is not how holy we are. We all fall, we all fail, we all falter. The measure of our spirituality is not how holy we are, but how holy we long to be. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. God says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you so that you will long to keep my decrees, that you will long to follow my laws. Of course we fail. But we also have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to help us to succeed. And I find this really challenging stuff. You know, the question of how we live out daily the things that we believe is one that challenges me all the time. And I find that these verses in chapter 6 contain, or at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, contain two major themes that answer the questions for us. Firstly, in the early verses from 5:25 to 6:10, we see the Spirit at work in the church. And then in 6:11 to 18, we see the cross at work in the Christian. Now, I've had a good look around the room, and I can't see anyone who looks like a superhero. Now, of course, they're hard to spot because they just look fairly ordinary until there's a telephone box around or a spider or whatever it is that triggers whatever's going on in them. But my guess is that no one here can fly of their own volition, of their own will. The human body isn't designed to fly. We're subject to the laws of gravity that keep us firmly on the ground. Yet, if you're ever lucky enough to travel overseas on holiday, most of us will experience flying. How? Well, what we do to fly is we entrust ourselves to the gravity-defying power of an aeroplane. And it works. You see, the power to fly is not in us, but when we commit ourselves to something that has that power, then we're transferred to another place and a different experience by the power of something that is external to us that allows us to overcome the downward pull of the force of gravity. I think I can say that I've never seen anyone on an aeroplane flapping their arms, trying desperately to keep themselves up. You see, when I get on an aeroplane, I have confidence in the thrust of the jet engines and the laws of aerodynamics to keep us in the air. But if, of course, I were to decide that I now have the power within me and open the door and try to jump out, well, I'd be having a very different experience. It's not a perfect example. Helps, I think, to see that when we trust ourselves to Christ and his power, we find ourselves in a different environment, able to cope with things and do things that we cannot do when in a natural environment pulled down by the natural laws that are around us. It's when we trust ourselves to the power of God within us and around us that we live by the Spirit, and that living by the Spirit puts us in a different environment over which those old powers that drag us down and spoil our lives have no authority. Now, the danger is that we live part of the time in that place, but then we forget, or we think we can extract ourselves from it and live the Christian life in our own strength. The Christian is totally dependent on God for every step we take. And Paul is saying that if our Christian life is not dependent step by step on the power of the Spirit, then what will happen is that the works of the flesh, religious observance, our own performance, those things will take over. We'll come to depend on ourselves, and that way leads us to becoming legalistic, duty-bound, joyless slaves. And this is not just an academic issue. It's a practical issue of daily living. It's only Christ living in us and our dependence on him by faith that can enable us, living by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. I think verse 26 of chapter 5 shows us the root of the problem, and it's a very stark contrast, which is why I think those that set this passage for this session included it along with chapter 6. You see, Paul says that the alternative to walking with the Spirit is becoming conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. I want to make it clear that as I see it, verses 25 and 26 are mutually exclusive. You can know that you're not living in verse 25 when you start showing the things that are in verse 26. So as soon as we start becoming conceited in any way as a Christian, as soon as pride starts to take over in our Christian lives, we will either consider ourselves superior to other Christians by provoking them, saying, you haven't got what we've got, or we'll feel inferior, envying other people. When either of those things happen, we end up not walking by the Spirit. And where does that lead? Well, it leads to fighting and devouring. So I think the big lesson that I took as I studied this passage over the last week is that pride is only remedied by dependence on God. And actually, when you think about it, that's the heart of the gospel. You see, when you come to Christ, you realize that you cannot depend on yourself for salvation. So many people are relying on their own works. They're proud of what they do, and they think that God must receive them for that. But the Christian realizes that that simply is never going to cut it. And the message of this book of Galatians is that we can't become Christians and we can't live the Christian life by dependence on ourselves. We cannot be justified that way. And we can't go on that way because we have nothing that we can boast about. We're all sinners saved by grace. And actually, the idea of boasting is one that comes several times in chapter 6. Paul picks it up in verse 4, where he talks about boasting. In verse 13, he talks about boasting in the flesh. And in verse 14, he says, far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as he rounds up this great letter, he raises what I think is a really important question, and it's one we need to ask ourselves this morning. Where is our confidence? Is our confidence in the world, or is it in the cross? What is it that we boast about? What do we make the most of? What is it that we find our identity in? Where is our confidence? Where is our bottom line of security? Is it in the world or is it in the cross? You know, the world has all sorts of values and it makes a big thing of them. Social standing, lifetime achievements, who we are, what we have. Those things are all about putting confidence in the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit. Now, I think it's fair to say that as Christians, we don't often fall for the world's values. We know that those things are temporal, they don't last, and we don't fall for it. But the danger is that we can fall for the pseudo-Christian values. The idea that some people are somehow more spiritual than others, that we can become more spiritual or even are more spiritual than someone else. The belief that somehow we're bringing more to the church in which we belong than anybody else is. Do you know, I work for the only organization in the world that can't manage without me. Isn't that amazing? If I left the company that I work for, it would fall to pieces. And yet every other company is managing perfectly well without me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God good to put me in that situation? You know, to put me in a place where I'm in the only company in the world that can't manage without me. Listen, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. Right? And it's nonsense to believe that I'm any more important in the church than anyone else or any less important than anyone else. The idea that we're somehow bringing more to the mission of the church than others, or that somehow we've got it all worked out and other people haven't. Listen, no true follower of Jesus is any more or any less valuable than any other. We are all in this same boat together. We are all totally reliant on God. We put our confidence in the measureless grace of God, seen in a Savior who died for miserable sinners like me. He's the one who has reached out, forgiven us. He's the one who has put his everlasting life within us. He's the one who has set us free. God forbid, says Paul, that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the big agenda of the passage that we've read together. But as I said, there are two sections for us to look at. So let's try and do that just very briefly. Firstly, Paul talks about the Spirit at work in the church. And that starts around about verse 1 of chapter 6. And Paul gives a number of instructions to Christians of what it looks like to live by the Spirit. If this morning we're asking the question, how can we know that we're working in the Spirit? Here, Paul gives us some answers. And the first thing he says is, the church that is in the Spirit is carrying each other's burdens. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, as you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us into the family of believers. We're born of the Holy Spirit into a family. And we are all children of the same Father. We all call him Abba, Father, Daddy, because it's his Spirit that was in us. So we can't live a life of isolation. The reality of our corporate fellowship in the Holy Spirit is always tested in times of difficulty when something grows wrong. And Paul uses the example of when a brother falls into fault. He's caught napping. He falls into sin. How do we react? What does a spiritual response look like? Well, a fleshly response might judge, rebuke, punish, isolate. But the response generated by the Spirit is about restoration. Discipline matters, but only with a view to restoration. And the verb that Paul uses here is the same word that is used in the Gospels for mending nets. See, when your nets are broken, they're not going to be any much use. What you have to do is make them useful again. You have to mend them and make them useful again. The mark of walking in the Spirit when faced with those who have fallen is that we seek to restore them again, seek to make them useful again. Our aim, our desire, our heartfelt longing is that we bring them back to what they're meant to be in Christ. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is characterized by his fruit. Paul says, you do this gently. You who are spiritual, you need to restore these people who have fallen with a spirit of gentleness. And within every Christian community, we have a responsibility to shoulder one another's heavy loads, whatever they may be. So if it's a load of sin, our aim is to help one another to repentance, to forgiveness, to restoration. And the mark of the spiritual life is that that's what we put our energies into. Not gossiping, not criticizing, not standing aloof. I can't live like that naturally. That's why I need the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that sort of fruit. And Paul says, look, if you know your own heart, he says at the end of verse 1, then you'll recognize that the faults you see in everyone else are the very faults that you should be seeing in yourself. I often go on the tube and I find myself getting a little bit, find myself getting a little bit angry with people who want to push in front of me and go ahead of me. It really sort of winds me up. And I have to keep reminding myself that I must be exactly the same as them then, because if it's annoying me, then it must be something that I want to be at the front. How dare you push in front of me? I was at the front. So I'm different to them, am I? Because it's all about wanting to be at the front and putting yourself first. So when you're criticizing someone else, says Paul, what you need to recognize is that that's probably the same fault that is within you. And if their sin or temptation isn't one that I've fallen to, then the truly spiritual response is to recognize there, but for the grace of God, go I. When I'm truly deeply aware that it's only the grace of God that has kept me, then I'm free. Then I'm free to really love my brother or my sister. Now, it's not simply the burdens of sin. There are burdens of sin and guilt that we need to share with one another so we can help each other to repent and find God's forgiveness. But there are many other burdens that Christians carry. Fear of criticism. Endless heart searching about the past. Oh, that's such a fruitless thing. Where did I go wrong? What did I do to deserve this? You know, so many Christians are prisoners to the past, looking back to things that happened before. Burdens of low self-esteem. Warren and I were talking about that just in the car on the way here. Burdens of deep disappointments. Burdens of failures. Burdens of heartaches. Paul says, look, they're not meant to be carried alone. I imagine we don't share them with people because we're frightened that we may be gossiped about or we might be criticized. Well, that's what will happen in a community that isn't walking by the Spirit. But if we walk and live by the Spirit, then there'll be love. There'll be care. There'll be empathy. There'll be support. You see, the reality in church life is we all need burden sharers and we all need to be burden sharers. That's meant to be how our life together works in the Spirit. The church is an army. It's invading enemy territory with the gospel. But the church is also a hospital for wounded soldiers in a broken world. The Spirit's way is that we serve one another in love. And Christ's law is the law of love. You know, basically, love that doesn't put God first and our neighbor second is not worthy of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's the mark he's looking for. Am I living in the Spirit? Well, the answer to that lies in whether I'm sharing my burdens and carrying the burdens of others and being open and living for, and we're being open and living for one another. But the second thing he says is that believers need to test their own actions, verse 5. He says, as we share our neighbor's burdens, we must also shoulder our own load. That's the remedy to pride. Paul says, look, it's easy to think you're somebody when you refuse to get involved in the needs of others. I'm very small in God's plan, but nonetheless, I matter in this plan. Not because of who I am or what I do, but because of what God has given me and what God has made me. And I think it's important to notice that this is not a contradiction. When Paul says we need to carry our own burdens, but we need to carry our own loads, he's using a different word. The loads we share are heavy, and they can't be handled alone. But those we carry are lighter. They're like a backpack. I carry this with me almost everywhere I go, my backpack. It's got all sorts of things in that are helpful. We all have our own backpacks to shoulder in our daily living. And they're part of our living for Christ. And we have to carry them. Each of us is to be a unique reflection of Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying is, look, be yourself in Jesus. Be who God has made you. And test yourself. Don't test the fellow believers around you, but test yourself. It's not a competition. It's not about becoming elite. It's about carrying my own backpack and helping others to carry their burdens as well. And the third thing Paul tells us to do is we're to sow to the Spirit. The point here is that if the fruit of the Spirit is to be seen in us, we have to do something. You know, I often hear the phrase, oh, what you need to do is to let go and let God. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about is sowing. And sowing is something that you and I are doing all the time, every day. The question is, what are we sowing to? I was saying to my dad yesterday as we walked along, there's a law built into creation that we reap what we sow. And Paul says, look, you can't deceive God, so let's not deceive ourselves. We have a choice. We can sow to the sinful nature, or we can sow to the Spirit. There are only two places you can sow. You can sow man's way, or you can sow God's way. And the outcomes we see, the fruit, is the response to what we sow. And as believers, there is a battle between sowing to the Spirit and sowing to the world. And as believers, those of us who have trusted in Jesus need to draw on the Spirit's energy to sow the right things. And one day the harvest will come. And Paul says, because of that, verses 9 and 10, keep doing good. I'll tell you what, I know about weariness. I know about losing heart. You know, to stay on the road requires perseverance. Some of you may know, every year I do these sort of what I might call mega challenges. They're not really mega, but they're quite serious. I spent 7 days walking on the Great Wall of China, trekking up and down hills, carrying a backpack. I remember sort of feeling that the Lord was saying to me, Steve, can you put your right foot in front of your left? And I'd go, yes, Lord, I can do that. Can you put your left foot in front of your right? Yes, Lord, I can do that too. Okay, do that as many times as you can. You see, living the Christian life is a long-term thing, and it requires perseverance. I came across in the course of my study, there's a guy called Eugene Peterson. You've probably heard of Eugene Peterson. He's the guy who sort of wrote the Message version of the Bible. And he's written a book, and it's got a great title. It's called Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's, for me, sums up what the Christian is all about. It's long obedience, keep going in the same direction. The only way we're going to be able to do that is by the power of God, by His power. And I love the fact that Paul tells us to do good as God gives us opportunity. Right? God's going to give you opportunities to do good, and Paul says, take them, do them. John Wesley put it this way. He said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, and all the times you can. Because you're not coming this way again. And that, I think, is what God is calling the church to be. That's the mission of the church. To do all the good we can, in all the places we can, at all the times we can, to all the people we can, as long as ever we can. To bring God's overflowing love into the world. That's how it begins and moves forward. This, says Jesus, is how they will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And as we bear each other's burdens, as we carry our own rucksacks, as we persevere sowing in the Spirit, do you know what's going to happen? The world will be changed one person at a time. I'm sure you've heard the story about the little lad with all the starfish washed up on the shore. Have you heard that story? And he's walking along and there's thousands of them, and he picks one up and he throws it into the sea. And he picks another one up and he throws it into the sea. And a man comes along to him and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm saving starfish. And he says, come on, son, do you really think you can make all the difference with this many there? And the little lad bends down and picks up another one and throws it back in the sea and says, I made a difference to that one, didn't I? That's the message of the gospel. One person at a time. And Paul says the way to walk in the Spirit is through the cross at work in individuals. You see, the Spirit binds us together as a community, and we are to serve Him as a community and carry each other's burdens. But as believers, we walk in the Spirit through the cross at work in us. I love the fact that when we get to verse 11, Paul stops dictating and picks up the pen himself. Now, he does that in part because there are questions about who's writing this letter. But what he writes is bold and arresting. Big letters, he says. Here comes the theme that he wants to ram home at the end of this great epistle. And what he does is he stresses why the cross matters. And the cross matters because it's about boasting. You see, man's way is to boast about the flesh. But once you and I understand the cross, what we want to boast about is the cross. You see, the natural thing is that we boast about what we pride ourselves in. I boast about my grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. I boast about them. I boast about my wife. So the cross matters because it cuts out human pride. You see, the false teachers that Paul is dealing with here, they're only interested in outward appearances. It's all about circumcision. It's all about getting numbers onto their team. They want to draw attention to what holy people they are by outward signs. And they want to recruit people and boast about it. But in the same way as we've talked about the Spirit, the cross cuts out human pride. Every religion in the world except Christianity sets up a ladder and tells people that they've got to climb it by their own efforts. It's about ladders of work, ladders of rituals, ladders of achievement. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says God came down the ladder to deal with our problem, to rescue us. He came down the ladder, put himself on a cross, and that is a death blow to human pride. Christianity is unique in that way among world religions. And it deals the complete death blow to pride. Because it says, it doesn't matter how good you are at climbing, you will never get up that ladder. The only way you and I are going to be saved is by God coming down the ladder. So it cuts through human pride. And it cuts through human hypocrisy. Paul says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. They're being circumcised, but they're still not obeying the law. The truth is, no one can truly obey the law. And anyone who claims to be doing so, who's boasting in that, well, anyone who claims that they can get to God by their own merits is a hypocrite. You can't glory in Christ without the cross, and you can't glory in the cross and the flesh at the same time. The cross cuts through human hypocrisy. And it's important to note whose cross we're considering. It is, says Paul, the cross of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Think about that. Jesus, the Lord, the sovereign King of the universe, the fulfillment of all God's promises, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King from God. What does he do? He dies on a cross for you. What is it Graham Kendrick says? Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. That cuts out any pride I might have in myself. It tells me that if the Son of God, the Lord of creation, in his moral perfection went through all that degradation for me, a sinner, then what a miserable sinner I must be. But what a great and glorious Saviour he is. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, the cross cuts through human hypocrisy because the Son of God needed to be crucified for our salvation. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's not about how many we bring in. It's about faith in the Son of God who has given himself for me. And then he reminds us what the cross means. See, he tells us why the cross matters. But then in verses 14 and 15, he tells us what the cross means. This tells us why the Christian so often feels at war with the world. You see, the world mocks the cross. The world rejects the cross. The world persecutes the cross. And yet all the Christian is to see is the cross. No wonder the world and Christians are opposed to each other. The way the world operates is opposed to the way set out by the cross. The Christian and the world are on different tracks. But eternity means more than the world. It's not what we do or don't do. It's the life of Christ flowing through us that makes us Christian. And if it's true that beyond every crucifixion there's a resurrection, then it's also true that there is no resurrection without a crucifixion. Only when I understand that can I really understand how the cross works in my life. You see, Paul tells us why the cross matters. He tells us what the cross means. And then thirdly, he tells us why the cross motivates. Christ achieved everything we as his people enjoy today on the cross. The peace and the mercy that are mine every day comes from living in the shadow of the cross. The joy of having a relationship with the living God was purchased on the cross. The security of death defeated and a home in heaven that is mine was achieved because of the cross. And it's gratitude for those things that inspires us to worship, to witness, and to work for him. The world just can't understand why we consider the cross an instrument of torture so highly. But I think it's summed up beautifully in the final verse of Isaac Watts' great hymn, Surveying the Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God bless you, help you, and encourage you. In Jesus' name, amen.